Let us seek the Lord's help this morning as we turn once again back to his word in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, and especially the last part of verse 17, the latter part of verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'll read the whole of the verse. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. The very last part of verse 17, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17, the last part, the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. How full of mercy God's word is to our sore and ruined condition by nature. Here we're in the book of Deuteronomy this morning, and you may know, of course, that the word Deuteronomy means quite simply the second giving of the law. You know how rough and rude men can be sometimes, and they'll say to you, I'm only going to say this once, and if you don't come up to the mark, that's just too bad. But look at the wonderful mercy of God. Here is the second giving of the law. He's going to spell it all out again. And the wonderful thought is this, is that the Lord doesn't mind it how many times he has to tell us. True, we've read about God's judgments here this morning and how sad and solemn it was that that whole generation, for the most part, never lived to see the land of promise. Yet nevertheless, even in these old covenant times, there were wonderful mercies to all those who lived to fear God. How patient, how kind, how long-suffering the Lord is. Much more patient than us. And here he is again in a word of mercy here this morning. I want us first of all to focus especially upon the man who spoke these words here just for a moment this morning, to take a little look at this remarkable man, this amazing man, Moses. We're not here to worship men or glorify men, but nevertheless God has raised up singular people in history to be a great help and a great example and great leaders to men. It's part of the mercy of God when he raises up great leaders and those who care for us, and we should be very thankful for them. Just a few thoughts then upon Moses, and that leads us straight into the message that we have here in our text here today. I want us to ask, first of all, what things are too hard for us, because there are certain things that we just can't cope with at all. And what a wonderful thing it is that we can bring those impossible things to God. What things then are too hard for us? Then secondly, what can we do with them? Bring them to the Lord. And finally, what is promised when we do bring them? But that's our, as it were, long-term agenda. Let's take a look first of all at this remarkable man, Moses. If we look at the history of the people of Israel, I think we can say this, that nation, if you like, was conceived in Abraham, that it had its embryonic beginnings in that, again, another remarkable man. God took Abraham out of a dying civilization, that is, a civilization that had already forgotten God after the days of Noah. Noah had a fresh start, didn't he? God cleared the first creation, which had sinned abominably. God cleared that out in the terrible judgment of the flood. Man had a fresh start. Here's Noah and his sons. There's a clean sweep. And yet, in several generations, they're right back where they started from. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. But God takes this little man out of Ur of the Chaldees, this little man, Abraham, who's an idolater, an idolatrous family, and God does wonderful things in that man's life. But it's only the beginnings of Israel as a nation, as a people under God. You can scarcely see it. It's a bit like, you know, a seedling or just a shoot in the ground. It's hardly perceptible. Its beginnings are so small. But when you come to the days of Moses, you can say really that, in a sense, this nation is now properly born, is properly realized as a nation. when you come to the days of Moses. Moses embodies this new people under God, this servant people who are the chosen people of God in a world of wickedness and darkness. There's certain defining moments in history, aren't there? If you look back into English history, if you know anything of English history, you go right back, of course, and there was disparate tribes of Angles and Saxons and all the rest of it, various jostling kingdoms and powers. And then there came a man called Alfred, who is the only king, of course, to bear that title, great, because Alfred, if you look at his history, he defined England. England didn't exist before Alfred, but after Alfred, it did, as one nation. It defined as a nation. And in many ways, in biblical terms, that's what Moses did. He actually defined, even in himself, this new nation under God that would serve him. But it's amazing to look at the beginnings of Moses. And of course, you can see how wonderfully, as it was with Abraham, and so it was with his successors. It's not the work of man, it's the work of God. And it's the work of faith. By faith, Abraham. Everything that Abraham achieved was by faith alone. Now look at the beginnings of Moses. What were the beginnings of Moses? Well, you know, his parents, Amram and Jochebed, this unprepossessing couple. And you know the situation in Egypt at that time, the male children were being slaughtered. And here they were, what did they do? They had this little life given them. And it was so precious. It wasn't just any other baby. They saw something wonderful and beautiful in their baby. They saw God in him. And because of that, they felt they couldn't give him over or give him up. By faith, Moses' parents hid him, didn't they? And they were utterly dependent upon God in doing that. It came to a point when they couldn't hide him any longer. You know how babies grow? It's a little tiny mite. You can perhaps conceal him and people won't notice. You can muffle up the sound of a tiny baby's cry. But as you know, as well as I do, babies grow. And they become a very visible presence. And their lungs develop and they learn how to cry very loudly. They got to the point where they couldn't hide him any longer. What do? Well, you know what they did. They did something desperate. And faith does do desperate things. You needn't be ashamed of being desperate. Often God's people have been desperate, but that's when faith kicks in and does the most amazing things. What do they do with him? Well, you know, don't you? Even the younger ones here know what they did with baby Moses. They took him and they laid him amongst the flags by the riverside and committed him to the care of God. Miriam, his big sister, watched what would happen. That's all they could do. That was their last desperate measure. It's been likened, as it were, to doing something like this today. What would you think of parents? How desperate they would be if they took a baby in a cot and put him on the hard shoulder of the A12 or of a motorway. That's the equivalent of what they did. But they, in their desperation, they gave them into the hands of God. Well, we're not here to look at the whole history of Moses here this morning. But we know, of course, it was all by faith. If anything was achieved at all, it was by faith. We know how the little baby was rescued and was given the most five-star existence that anybody could imagine. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He became, as it were, the most privileged individual in the empire of Egypt. And then do you know what he did in the end by faith? He gave it all up. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faith of Moses? It's really most instructive, isn't it, to see that tremendous chapter, Hebrews 11, and all the wonderful things that were achieved by faith alone, not by the work of man. Oh yes, they worked faithfully, but the thing is, all this was done by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And in Hebrews 11, verse 24, we read this: by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and so on and so forth. Now, what a decision that was. You've got the opportunity of being the most famous, the most rich, and most important person in the world of that day. That's what it was. Egypt was the only superpower in the world of that day. And here you are, you're in the royal palace, you've got access to the greatest riches and the greatest wisdom and the greatest power of that day. It's yours on a plate. And he could have carried on like that and had, in worldly terms, the greatest life in the world of that day. And you know what he did? I can hear the world sneering and laughing now. He threw it all over for a life of anguish and toil and danger in the desert for the rest of his life. Is that amazing? Why? Because he saw things the world can't see. He saw things that Abraham saw. He saw the kingdom of God. He saw a city that was coming to be. He saw a mighty Saviour who was coming. And so you see then this tremendous work of faith, this tremendous achievement of Moses, the man of God. He's called, isn't he, the man of God. We see his calling. But the amazing thing about Moses is his character. You know, God's full of surprises. We see the way the Lord works. And it's always an amazing and a wonderful way in which the Lord works. Now, what sort of a character would you choose to, as it were, marshal 2 million people and whip them into order and, as it were, to march them across the desert? What sort of a guy would you pick? Well, I think if you've got any sense in your head, from a worldly point of view, you'd pick somebody who was really hard, really tough, and could really, as it were, beat men into shape. You think, well, you'd need somebody like that to do a tremendous job like that. But what do we read about Moses? Well, the amazing thing is this, is that he's described as the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was so gentle and so reasonable and so kind. He was such a, in many ways, he was such a mild man. And you're bewildered here. Think, well, is God choosing a man like that to lead millions of people into the desert? Well, yes, the Lord chose such a man as that. You know how Moses wouldn't, as it were, be rough or violent or stand up for himself, even when his own family started saying, who does he think he is? And the Lord chips in for him and he says, don't you insult my man. Moses, you see, is a powerful picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Moses predicted at the end of his ministry, he says, do you know, one day God's going to raise up another prophet like unto me. And he could see the day of Christ as Abraham before him. Here was this new one to be raised up in his stead. But you see, Moses is a powerful picture. Now, what I'm coming to is that Moses had a father-in-law. And he's mentioned in several places. And here's Moses on this particular day, and as it were, he's sitting in judgment trying to sort out all the problems of all the people. You just imagine it for a moment. Two million people or thereabouts. And he's trying single-handedly to sort out everybody's problems. You think it was incredible. It was just too much for him, but he couldn't see it. And his father-in-law comes along and he watches what's going on. He says, after he talks to him privately, he says, you can't do this. It's going to break you. No one man can manage 2 million people. He says, you've got to delegate. And of course, we've been reading about it here this morning, how Moses delegated his responsibilities in a sensible way, choosing good men, good honourable men, who would be able to sort out people's problems. all the small problems, all the run-of-the-mill problems. He didn't need to cope with all of that because other people could do that. And so you see then how Moses was a man who could be reasoned with. You know, some people might take exception to that. He's a top man. I'm not having anybody telling me what to do. But here's Moses, you see. His father-in-law has a word in his ear, and he listens to everything he says. He listens to his counsel, and he does exactly what Jethro tells him to do. And this is the sort of man Moses is. He's a sweet and reasonable man. This is the man that God has chosen to lead the people. And why it's really quite remarkable. But we mustn't stay too long on that. The point we're coming to is this is the point of our text here this morning. And what Moses says, on a purely practical level, he says this, doesn't he, in those words, "The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." So all these relatively run-of-the-mill and relatively easy problems, other people can deal with. But it's the really difficult ones, when you're tearing your hair and say, I don't know how to solve this problem. Then Moses says, you bring that problem to me. I'll deal with the really difficult problems with the wisdom of God. So that brings us to our text. But of course, we're looking at our text not simply, or not really in a purely natural way. We're looking at it in a spiritual way. We're looking at it in this respect. We're looking at it with our problems here this morning. And those difficult problems that we have. What have we got to do with them? Well, there's only one thing we can do with them, and that's bring them to the Lord. Bring everything to the Lord in prayer. The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Now, first of all, then, let's see this wonderful thought, that even if under the sternness of the law, of the unyielding law of Moses, there is this kindness given to us, how much more in the reign of grace, in the mercy of Christ, can there be this wonderful help from heaven for us? So then, what things then are too hard for us? Well, the first thing we come to is our sins. Our sins are too much for us. They're too hard for us. And there's only one thing that we can do with them. We come here this morning still as sinners, don't we? And you're aware in your own heart and mind and conscience, there are things in your life and in your heart that are wrong. And the great mistake is to say, oh well, perhaps I can mend and perhaps I can sort it all out and make myself into a better person. And how many times you've tried that? I'm sure we're all guilty of that, aren't we? You know, we're aware of some fault and some difficulty and think, I've got to pull my socks up, I've got to sort myself out. And it's right, of course, that we should be resolute in following what's right. Don't misunderstand me. But you know how we try and do things in our own strength and pull ourselves up by our own shoelaces. And the trouble is, of course, inevitably, we always fail in the end. We always start to, as it were, slide, don't we? Whatever resolution we make, whatever we try and say to ourselves, in the end, we begin to fall. It's a bit like what I said to start with this morning in the big picture about all civilizations going into decay and decline morally. That's what happens to us on the big level, on the big scene. It happened, of course, to the first civilization and to the second, as we've already seen this morning. And we look at our own civilization today, our Western world, and we can see what's happened to it. Can't we? It's obvious. It's gone into a terrible moral decline, almost an irreversible decline. That's what's written over this nature of ours, this sinful nature. It inevitably fails. No matter how great or good the resolution, it inevitably fails in the end. Our sins, then, are too hard for us. We've got to find some greater help to deliver us from the hopelessness of our own condition. What things are too hard for us? You know, we read in the book of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What an assessment. The human heart is the most, as far as the Lord is concerned, the human heart is the most unreliable thing in the world. And we live to prove that, don't we? Desperately wicked, says the Lord. That's our condition by nature. You know, you can look at the best of people. You know, some of the most, I was going to say, iconic people have failed in the most dreadful way. You know, there's a man much admired and a man much loved in the Bible. A man called David, King David, who really he was, you know, held up in his day as a wonderful leader, a wonderful brother, a man of God. And the people loved him. The people virtually worshipped him at one point in his life. And, you know, he was really the example of everyone. And then what happened? The unthinkable happened with David. David fell. And you read that dismal chapter, 2 Samuel 7, is it? No, it's a bit further on from that, but it's in that area of 2 Samuel. When here was this wonderful life that became such a dreadful, shameful pattern to all around. David fell, and he fell in the most spectacular way. And the trouble is, of course, he kept on adding sin to sin, until finally God's word caught up with him and pulled him up. You know how it is when David sinned on that day, how it could have been checked, couldn't it? So easily. It could have been checked simply by a secret confession or prayer to God, and it would have been the end of the matter. David looked and saw a woman. And just at that point, he could have said, "Lord, forgive me. And I'm turning away from it." And that would have been the end of the matter. No damage would have been done. But sadly, I don't need to give you the gory details, do I? You know how one sin led to another. And in the end, it led to an innocent man being slaughtered. A shameful act. A dreadful act. He was Uriah the Hittite. I often say about that chapter, you know, the only decent Israelite in that chapter is the Hittite. Everybody else is behaving badly, including the king. And the only person to behave honourably is that poor, wretched, unfortunate man, unfortunate enough to be the husband of Bathsheba. And that man's name is terribly, he's a soldier of Israel, a loyal soldier of Israel. And you know, it's tragic. Look at that man. Even when the king gets him blind drunk, even then, he still behaves honourably. He still stands to his post. It's a dreadful, shameful chapter, isn't it? But it's just illustrative of the fact of the human heart that left to itself can do the most dreadful and shameful things. Now, of course, friends, we know, if you look at the rest of David's history, you know, of course, how Nathan came and preached the word of God to him, and that life of God wasn't completely dead in David, because David immediately recognized his sin and was brought to confession and repentance, but not without damage being done. And David lived, of course, with that for the rest of his life. Yes, the Lord forgave him. Yes, the Lord put away his sin. But the rest of his life was haunted by the shadow of his sin. And in a sense, David was disabled, if you will, for the rest of his life. And the sword never departed from his house. And he was given to see the most dreadful and agonizing things take place in his own family. Yes, for his own eternal good, but nevertheless you see the terrible effects of sin. And the point is this, I'm going a long way around to express it, but the point is this, it's when we try and handle our sins ourselves. When we try and, as it were, work it all out for ourselves in some way. You see, because David went on quite oblivious for some time until Nathan pulled him up, until Nathan said, "Thou art the man." David was, in a sense, oblivious to what he'd been doing. And he was trying to put things right in his own wretched way. And only because of that, adding sin to sin. So you see the point, don't you? That the cause that is too hard for thee, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. So friends, what have you got to do with your sin? What have you got to do? You've got your sin here this morning. You've got it. I've got mine. What have you got to do with it? There's only one thing you can safely do with it. You know, friends, without going into too much illustrative detail, you know how, you know, we've all got household waste and that sort of thing, and the more noxious something is, the more it needs to be dealt with effectively and quickly, so that it doesn't spread disease or danger. And so sin has got to be dealt with rapidly and effectively if it's not going to do any further damage in us. That's the point. The cause that is too hard for thee, bring it unto me. Bring it unto me. You know, there was a great theologian who lived in the 19th century, a Scottish theologian called Dr. John Duncan. And he's really quite a remarkable man, and a very eccentric man, very unusual man, but also a very godly man. And he had a very incisive power in his ministry. And you know how in the Scots tradition there's a long tradition of a very serious preparation in coming to the Lord's table. They make a big thing of it, of course. It's not, in many ways, it wasn't something that was celebrated regularly, but only once or twice a year. But a great thing was made of it. And there was what was called a communion season. And there was a preparation for coming to the communion. And the vital thing, of course, is that we don't come unworthily. That all sinful practices and thought is, as it were, confessed and dealt with before we approach the Lord's table. And it's what they called fencing the tables. And various sermonettes would be preached before the people actually came to partake at the table. And Dr. Duncan was preaching one day, and he was saying, "Look, you come into the table, and you've got a problem, haven't you? If your heart and conscience are awake to God at all, you've got a problem. You've got your sin. What do you do with sins? What are you going to do with them? I mean, where can you put them? Where can you take them? There's only one thing you can do with that sin, and that is give it to Jesus." It's disarmingly simple, isn't it? We all know what it is to give things to people, because they're the appropriate person to come to. What do you do with your sins? You bring them to Him and give them to Him. That's the only thing you can do. You might be reluctant in this. You might say, "Well, the Lord Jesus is the Holy One. Surely he has nothing to..." But that's exactly where you're wrong. Because He is the sin bearer. He is the one appointed to deal with sin. That's the one you've got to have business with and deal with, because He is the one appointed by Jehovah to deal with our sin. You bring it to Him. Why, there are many scriptures that speak to the point, aren't there, as we turn to the Word of God. You think of the words of Paul as he writes to the Corinthians. And he talks about what the transaction involves. "He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the awesome exchange. Behold a scene of matchless grace. 'Tis Jesus in the sinner's place. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He takes my place. What do you do with your sins? You take them to Jesus. In all their horrid, obscene, stark unendurability, you take them to him. And there they're dealt with. Peter says, doesn't he, something very similar in his first letter when he says, he who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You take it to him. Well, friends, there are many illustrations of this. The time is going fast. Many illustrations of it in the Word of God. Look at David. And David again. I didn't mean to speak so much upon David this morning, but he's just the perfect example here. Look at David after he has been pardoned. And you read that 51st Psalm. And at last you see somebody who is doing what he should do. He's taking all of his problem to the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God. And you go through that psalm. And he realizes then what the sacrifices of God are. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. I bring my heart to you. And you see, we're not really worshipping properly. We're not really in proper communion with the Lord until that's exactly what we're doing. We're bringing ourselves to the Lord. Really bringing ourselves to the Lord in our totality. And that's what David does there in that psalm. John says, doesn't he, in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, I know we can all formally say, because we're good sound, strict Baptists, and we can say, oh yes, we're poor, miserable sinners, yes, we go through a form. But you see, to own it is one thing, but to feel it is another. To really get to grips with it is another. And that's exactly what John is saying here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're living as sort of a deception. But then he goes on to say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we come into the Lord's presence, really come into the Lord's presence, really come to him in a real and living way, then he says, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we do with our sin? We bring it to Jesus in its totality. In its shameful, miserable totality, we bring it to him. And he's the one who can deal with it. Two people. And they outwardly, we might, as it were, say, well, what's the difference? Judas Iscariot, Simon Peter. Both of them fall dreadfully about the same time. Judas betrays his master for 30 pieces of silver. What a price. And Peter denies his Lord with horrible language. They seem to do similar things, but what they do is very different. Judas says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. His sin is still with him. And his sin, as it were, sinks him to hell and self-destruction. Peter, the Lord turns and looks upon Peter. Peter goes out. But he doesn't go out in the way that Judas does. He goes out and weeps bitterly. In a sense, his burden has already been rolled off on the Lord. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. That's the promise. There's the wonderful promise you've got there in the psalm. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Well, we must tie our thoughts up. the things that are too hard for us, our sins, but also our sufferings. But there are sufferings which we have to go through, which we really don't know how to handle or how to deal with, how to cope with. And you know, again and again through the Word of God, we're encouraged to bring those things to the Lord. We often quote that well-known hymn, don't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry, and here comes the word, everything to God in prayer. And that, as it were, the sum and the substance of our failure so often to bring those problems directly to the Lord. And we're well instructed to do so, aren't we? The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. I will give you fresh life and strength if you bring those things to me." So we're encouraged to come again and again and again. I think of what John the Baptist's disciples did. You remember how they suffered a great tragedy. And it's amazing how they behaved with such consummate dignity in the face of tragedy. Their dear master, their dear mentor, their dear pastor, John, had been suddenly, cruelly, savagely, unceremoniously taken away from them. He'd been beheaded in the most shameful miscarriage of justice imaginable. How did they react? Well, they could have reacted in a violent way. They could have reacted in a miserable and pathetic way. But no, they reacted in a wonderfully dignified way. They simply took what remained of his body and reverently buried it. And then what happened next? And they went and told Jesus. Is that tremendous? Your every problem can be taken to him. They went and told Jesus. Many centuries earlier, under siege in the city of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah was, as it were, battling against all the powers of darkness that had ranged themselves against that city, as it were, embodied in the Assyrian army. And here was the captain of the Assyrians who brought this terrible letter to him. What was he going to do with it? What was he going to do with it? Well, he took the letter and he went into God's house and he spread it before the Lord. And there was a devastating response from heaven in respect of this, in the answer given, and the summary destruction of the Assyrians. To bring something, it's dynamic, isn't it? To bring something to the Lord's presence. To really do that. Often if I can speak for others, we go through the motions, don't we? We're not really doing it. But the whole point is this, is that we've got to do it. Really, really do it. The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Well, there's much more to say on this, but I think we've said enough for one session here this morning. As we see here, the words of wisdom and the words of kindness, the words of thoughtfulness that flowed from the patriarch here to the people. The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Well, we have a greater and a better one than Moses. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Moses is only a type and a shadow. We have our great high priest in the heavens, to whom we may come with our every want and our every burden. There's only one safe place to bring your problems, ultimately, and that's to the Lord Jesus. Both your sins and your sufferings. May we come there. May God bless his word to us. Amen.